Well, today we're going to continue in our series, The 8 Steps to Happiness, being Matthew 5. There was a delivery truck driver who pulled his big truck into the way station that the highway patrol was monitoring at the state line. Well, the driver drove his truck up on the weight scale to make sure that it met the compliance of the National Transportation Safety Board. But while the truck was on the scale, the drivers got out of the truck with a baseball bat. And he walked back alongside the truck's cargo panels and walked up and down both sides of the truck with his baseball bat going, bang, 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 bang. Just beating on the truck, bang, 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 while it was on the scale. Those doing the weighing looked at him like, okay, but whatever. We're not going to argue with a man with a baseball bat. But another truck driver who was there waiting on his truck to be weighed was very curious. And so this driver of the other truck went up to the man with the baseball bat and said, "Why are you hitting the side of your truck with the bat?" To which the driver with the baseball bat said, "I'm afraid my truck was just over the weight limit. But I'm carrying a load of parakeets and canaries for a pet supply store. And I know if I can startle them and make them fly in their cages, the truck will pass the weight test on the scale." You know, that's how a lot of us feel sometimes. Frustrated because we're carrying a load heavier than we are supposed to be carrying. And so we feel like we're always having to keep the parakeets and the canaries up in the air flying so we'll weigh less. If you're in need of peace and happiness, well, Matthew chapter 5 is the place to be. So this morning we're resuming this series, The 8 Steps to Happiness. Now, last week we took a break as we celebrated Tebby's ordination to be our new deacon. But let's review and see if we can remember what the first three of these 8 steps were. This is always setting myself up for embarrassment as a pastor when you ask somebody to recall what you preached about the Sunday before, and I'm really getting out on a ledge when you ask someone to remember what you preached 2 Sundays before. So does anybody remember what the first step to happiness is? Huh. Be still my heart. Be still my heart. I feel like Fred Sanford. I'm having the big one up here. Now, all right. You younger folks, that went right by you. I know. All right. Recognize that I'm not God. And the healing attitude that corresponds to that step is, I am totally helpless. All right? Now, let me get a little further on the ledge. Who remembers the second step? Uh-oh. Believe that God exists and that I matter to Him. And that corresponding healing attitude that we learned is, I believe God can help me. Now, here we are 2 weeks ago. The third step. Fully surrender, fully submit my life and will to Christ's control. And the healing attitude, I'll be meek without being weak. All right. And our verses for that, or Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And so looking at these first Beatitudes that we've studied, the Beatitudes, the attitudes that ought to be, When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And then the one we looked at 2 weeks ago, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." We also, in this series, have been trying to commit to memory Acts 3:19. Let's say it together. "Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." All right. So now let's continue in Matthew 5, and we're going to look at verse 6, and we're going to look at it again in the New American Standard Bible, and we'll also look at it in the Good News Translation. So here we go. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6 is the beatitude for today, and in which we will see this fourth step to happiness. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." And the Good News Translation does with this verse, "Happy are those whose greatest desire is to do what God requires. God will satisfy them fully." So, all right, are you ready for this fourth step that we're going to introduce today? The fourth step is this: receive God's righteousness as a gift of grace. Receive God's righteousness as a gift of grace. And the corresponding attitude is, I'll cooperate with God's change process. This step is the hinge on the door to happiness. I've led AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, groups before, many years in the past, and it's amazing how you can get them to move through the first three steps, but something about that fourth step, oh, that's hard. Because that fourth step in the AA program asks them to make amends to those they have wronged. And my, how people don't want to do that. Well, this is the step to happiness, being contented in life, that says you have to do something now. And that means cooperating with what God is doing. You've got to receive God's righteousness as a gift of grace. And that means you have to allow God to bring the changes into your life. Grace is God's power to change. But the only way you can change is to cooperate with God in His change process. So let's consider two important truths when we think about what it means to be filled with His righteousness. This one is so fundamental to our Christian faith. I must understand righteousness. In order to understand what it means to be filled with righteousness, I've got to understand what righteousness is, and I've got to understand what righteousness isn't. So let me ask you a couple of questions that'll help you understand righteousness. All right. If you are currently righteous, raise your hand. Okay? All right. Next question. How many of you are going to heaven when you die? Now let me ask you another question. If you didn't raise your hand on the first question, do you know you can't raise your hand to the second question? So the Bible teaches that no one that is unrighteous will be in heaven. So here's the question that I want to ask you when I ask, if how many are righteous, only a couple raise their hand. But when I ask how many know they're going to heaven, and a bunch of you raise your hand. Why were you reluctant to raise your hand when I asked if you were righteous? Ah, exactly. It's because you presumed that I was asking about self-righteousness, right? I knew that would trip everybody up for the most part. But I did not ask how many of you are self-righteous. I simply asked if you were righteous. So that brings us to this point. To understand righteousness, I must understand the difference between self-righteousness and God's righteousness. I've got a verse of scripture up here on the screen for you. It's Philippians 3:9, and it is an amazing verse to understand the difference between self-righteousness and God's righteousness. This is Paul writing, and Paul says, I want to be found in him, the him being Jesus. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Do you see him saying self-righteousness here? I don't have a righteousness that comes from my keeping the commandments of God versus violating the commandments of God. It's not a righteousness of my own. This is why so many of you did not raise your hand, because you thought I was thinking of self-righteousness. Because you look at the standards of 100% perfection that's required in the law of God, and you go, I don't measure up there. None of us do. So Paul says, I don't want that righteousness. I want to be found in Jesus. I want the righteousness, he says, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. And so I put in brackets there, God's righteousness. That's the righteousness I want. To be righteous means simply to be in right standing before God. Self-righteousness is our feeble attempt to be good and to do God in order to gain God's approval. To be good and do good in order to gain God's approval. We have this tendency to brag about how good we are. You know, I'm really good, especially when you compare me to that person over here. You know, that guy who was crazy and shot up all those poor people in Las Vegas last Sunday. You know, that guy, compared to him, I'm really righteous. Well, that might be true, but that's not the standard that God measures by. Back when I was in college, the church I served as a pastor, Union Baptist Church in Ormegy, Texas, it met in an old wooden white building. This little white building stood out. When you came from the direction of Madisonville towards Normandy and you were moving down the hill and you came over the hill, you could see down at the bottom of the hill where the road makes the bend as you were headed that direction. You could see there in the grove of the post oak trees and the cow pastures that surrounded it, you could see that white building. It just popped on the countryside from the distance. And I remember thinking, wow, that is a really pretty scene. That part of Texas, it almost never snows. But in early February of 1985, shortly after I had become the pastor there, we had a 2-inch snowfall. And as I came up on the building, one thing stood out to me. Wow, this building really needs painting. It is so dingy what happened. The pureness of the fresh fallen white snow that was truly white made the building that I thought was white look yellowish, off-white, in contrast. Well, see, we're to compare our good works not with some other person. We're to compare our good works in the light of Jesus against his purity. And the Bible says that all of our righteous acts, you know this verse? Isaiah 64:6. That all of our righteous acts, all the good stuff that we do, is like filthy rags. If you're hungry, I'll turn you away from wanting lunch early here. The word for filthy rags in the Hebrew was words to describe the changed bandages that a leper would wear. The lepers with their sores that oozed pus and blood. Yeah, I told you, now you're not hungry at all, are you? That ooze that would be absorbed into that white cloth. That yuck. That's the word in Hebrew to describe what our righteousness looks like compared to God. But God doesn't want to wrap us up in that. The Bible says in Psalm 61 and verse 10, my soul, Isaiah 61:10, my soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. And this is what Paul was talking about here in Philippians 3:9. That God has put on his righteousness, his purity, like a robe upon me because I am in Jesus. Jesus went to the cross wearing the pure white garment of righteousness. Jesus, he never told a lie. He never cheated. He had never stolen, never spoken an evil word. Remember what Pilate said when examining him. I find no fault in this man. While he was on the cross, Jesus took on himself all of our filthy rags of our sin, all of our humanity. And in exchange then, when we come to the cross, he offers us in exchange the white pure robe of his righteousness. If you've surrendered your life to Jesus, God no longer sees your filthy rags. All he sees is the righteousness of Christ that you put on. So it's the understanding of this righteousness, the righteousness that comes from God, allows you to take the step number 4, which is receive God's righteousness as a gift of grace. So let's look at the second aspect of understanding righteousness. Not only do I have to understand the difference between God's righteousness and self-righteousness, I also need to understand the difference between positional righteousness and personal righteousness. Isn't it great when you're in Jesus to know that no matter what you've done in the past or what you may do in the future, that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ? I like that. I praise the Lord. That means that we are positioned in the righteousness of Christ. That's positional righteousness. But this can lead to a misunderstanding about grace. It's a tendency of ours to think that since I am positionally righteous in Christ, that I can do whatever I want and God's grace will cover it. Well, folks, heaven forbid, that's not grace, that's a disgrace. Even though we're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, the Bible also tells us that then there ought to be a desire to live a life of personal righteousness. We don't live a life of personal righteousness trying to earn favor with God. We live a life of personal righteousness so that we may have unbroken fellowship with God. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, "Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he," that's Jesus, "is righteous. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he is born of God." Now, do those verses mean that when you're a Christian, you will never sin? No, that's not what it's saying. It means that you will have a fundamental shift in the attitude in your heart, that you will not have this controlling desire to sin. Before you were clothed in the righteousness of Christ, you ran after sin and you couldn't do anything about it. But now, instead of running after sin, when you're in Christ, you can run away from sin. Before you were a Christian, you could sin and never experience the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But when you sin knowingly, and even at times unknowingly, if you're in Christ, God's Spirit will begin gnawing at your heart, and you know that you need to change. God hasn't made it so that his children can't sin, but he has made it so that his children can't sin and enjoy it. That's the personal righteousness for which we should strive. So let's move to the second and final point I want to bring out in this fourth step to happiness. So what do I have to do? First, I must understand righteousness. Now, once I understand righteousness, I come to this last part, and this corresponds with our healing attitude. I must cooperate with God's change process. So step four, receive God's righteousness as a gift of grace, and then I must cooperate with God's change process. We can't change ourselves. We can't do it. But God can do it. But God will only bring the change if we allow him to. Let me ask you a question that fits our verse for the day of Matthew 5, 6. Are you really hungry and thirsty for righteousness? I'm not asking you if you're thinking, you know, it'll be convenient or it'll be nice if I can experience God's righteousness. No, what I'm asking is what Jesus said. Are you hungry for righteousness? Are you thirsty for the righteous life? One thing about somebody that's extremely hungry or extremely thirsty is that that person is focused. Most of us here in the United States do not really understand what it means to truly be hungry. If we have to miss a meal or two, like fasting before a surgery or a medical test, and we're going, oh, this is uncomfortable, I don't like this. Yes, it is unpleasant. But we don't know what it is to be faced with true starvation. Here's a show on the History Channel that I catch every now and then. It's called Alone, where they put contestants all alone, just a camera that they operate themselves, in the wilderness with nothing, and they have to survive. And the thing that you always see about these contestants on the show, and the one who lasts the longest, you know, wins. But you can see a fat guy like me just waste away to nothing. And the things that at first they will not eat, towards the end, they don't care. They'll eat anything that they can eat. That's what the Lord's talking about. Jesus said, before you are filled with his righteousness, you've got to hunger enough that you are solely focused on that. That's what you want. So how can I have this in my life? Let's look at five very practical steps or principles you can focus on that will help you with this hunger and thirst for righteousness. First, I must focus on changing one defect at a time. Look at Proverbs 17:24. A discerning, that means intelligent. A discerning, intelligent man keeps wisdom in view, but a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth. Here's what that verse is telling us, folks. You may be at a spot where you're like, man, I need to change 30 things in my life that I see I'm wrong on. Well, you know what? If your eyes are wandering all over the earth at those 30 things that you got to change in your life, you're a fool because you'll never do it. It'll never happen. Don't try that. You'll be overwhelmed and you'll not do anything. Instead of that, seek the Lord out. Get real specific with God and say, Lord, what specific detail or defect in my life do you want to work on first? Lord, not what I think needs to change. Lord, what is it that you want to change first about me? Don't pray, Lord, help me be a better person. It'll never happen. Pray, Lord, what specific thing do you want me to change first? And let's work on it together. You can make suggestions to God. But you know, God has a way of, as you start naming needs in your life where you need to change and seek His righteousness, the Lord will point it out to you. You can be praying, Lord, I need you to work on my anger problem. Lord, I need you to work on my honesty problem. Lord, I'm a workaholic. Lord, I'm anxious. I'm fearful. And what you'll find is that it's like going to the dentist. All right. You lay in there in the dentist chair, and the dentist says, having any problems? And you go, no, I'm good. And then he brings out that metal hook. And what does he start doing? He starts probing each tooth. And he starts in those molars and he's probing around in those cracks and crevices on the flat part of your molar, the chewing surface. And when he finds a sensitive tooth, well, a spot, do you have to tell the dentist? Oh, I think that's the one. No, he knows because you jump. You can't be still. He sees you flinch. That's the one. And so the dentist goes, that's where I need to start. Let God do that with you. Okay, God, here I am. I got all these. And the Lord will find the one that makes you go, whoop! The most on, like the dentist with the pointed hook. And then start cooperating with God as He wants to work on that one defect. All right? So that's the first thing. Focus on changing one defect at a time. Here's the second practical advice I want to give you. I must focus on success one day at a time. This is why I wanted to use the stopwatch that someone had placed in the box today. Jesus said, in Matthew 6:11, just a few verses from where we're at here in the Sermon on the Mount, He said, give us this month our daily bread, right? Is that what He said? Give us this month? No. Did He say give us this year? Day. He said give us this day. This day. God wants to give you enough strength to change for one day. Not for a week, not for a month or a year or the rest of your life. It's like the tired old joke, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, right? Or the other old saying, life by the yard is hard, but life by the inch is a cinch. You may have heard that one. When you're dealing with these hang-ups, these hurts, these defects, these issues, these sins, understand you didn't get into that position overnight. And you're not going to find victory over those things in your life overnight. You got to break it down into bite-sized pieces. Here's a prayer I like to pray. When the alarm goes off, I like to pray something like this. Lord, so far today I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't been greedy, grumpy, nasty, selfish, or overindulgent. Lord, I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get up out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help. Thank you in Jesus' name. The approach we need to take is ask God for help each day, and then you're going to have to do it many times throughout that day. So why don't you say, Lord, for this day, help me not do, and you fill in the blank, whatever God wants you to work on. Help me stay away from it. Lord, help me go one day without losing my temper. Rome wasn't built in a day, and your character won't be changed in a day, but it can be over time when you take it one day at a time. The third practical thing I want to share with you is, I must focus on doing good, not feeling good. Focus on doing good, not feeling good. I love Galatians 5:16 in the Phillips translation. The Phillips translation says it this way: if you are guided by the Spirit, you will be in no danger of yielding to self-indulgence. You catch that? If you're guided by the Spirit, you will not be in danger of yielding to self-indulgence. There's the old popular adage, if it feels good, do it. You know what? That does not apply to the Christian life. Christian life says focus on doing good rather than feeling good. You know, when you do the right thing, it may not always feel good, but do it anyway. I know a few people that have been through the Alcoholics Anonymous program, and they'll say this, and this is a common saying among those in that program, fake it until you make it. Well, let's baptize that statement. Let's baptize that statement of fake it till you make it. Let's say, don't fake it, faith it. When you start doing the right thing, what you're supposed to do, it's not going to necessarily feel good at first. Why? Because it's not your norm. It's not normal for you. Let's say you're trying to help. You see that you're not happy in life. And you're saying, Lord, I'm struggling as a workaholic. Well, I guarantee you, that first day that you knock off at 5 o'clock when everybody else does too, and you go home, it's going to eat you up inside. It's going to feel weird. Because in the back of your mind, you're going, oh, you need to be working on this. You need to check this email. You need to answer this phone call. You need to deal with this. Don't pay attention to your feelings. If you overeat or drink or smoke, the first time you try to stop, it's not going to feel right. You're going to be nervous. But understand, as you do right, eventually your feelings will catch up with your actions. You can't control your feelings, but you can control your attitude. So do the right thing, whether it feels right or not. The fourth practical tip I want to give you on this is, I must focus on people who help me, not hinder me. There are people that are harmful to you when you are trying to live a righteous life. There are folks, when you're drowning, that instead of throwing you a life ring, they'll throw you an anvil. The Bible says in Proverbs 25:19, like a bad tooth or a lame foot is reliance on the unfaithful in times of trouble. But there are people that the Bible says will keep you sharp. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens or improves another. One of the best ways to cooperate with God's change process in your life is to change the people you run around with, that you hang out with. There's an old saying from back home. If you're going to lay down with the dogs, don't be surprised if you get up with fleas. It's not a guarantee, but what's the best way to keep from getting stung by yellow jackets, the wasps? Don't mess with their nest. Steer clear of their nest. So if you're struggling with alcoholism, we all know this, right? Don't go down to the bar and say, I'm just going to hang out with my buddies and eat peanuts and drink Coke. It's not going to happen. You can't experience God's supernatural refreshing all alone. You need a support group. You've heard it said, there's strength in numbers. Strength in Leviticus 2. Anybody awake to catch that one? Just seeing if you're awake still. There's strength in numbers. That's part of the reason why God says don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together in the church in Hebrews. Why do the antelopes in Africa graze in herds? Because an antelope by himself is an easy prey for the lion. And when we're by ourselves, we're easy prey for the lion, Satan. The Bible says, seeking to devour whom he will. And let's get to the fifth thing. The fifth practical advice on this. I must focus on progress, not perfection. I can't overstate this enough. Once you decide to cooperate with God's change process, don't expect to see miraculous change overnight, but you can expect to see long-term results. And there's a reason for this. The Bible says in Philippians 1:6 that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That God's doing the work in you. Isn't it refreshing to know that you're not responsible for bringing about change in your life? It's the work of the Lord. And you just got to get out of his way and let him do it. Imagine that you have a car that's not running properly. And you take it to a mechanic. And you tell the mechanic, you can do anything you want to this car, but don't you touch that engine. What's that mechanic going to tell you? Mechanic's going to tell you, you need to find another mechanic. You just made my job impossible, is what he's going to say. What do you mean? I can do anything. Your car is broken, but I can do anything except touch the engine? Well, do you understand when you say to God, God, I'll let you do anything in my life except this. Don't touch this. This is off limits. God's going, then I can't help you. Remember step three? I have to fully submit, fully surrender. And if you hold back, then you can't go to step four. You can't receive God's righteousness as a gift of grace, and you can't cooperate with God's change process. Here's the way we need to think. Let's go back to history. December 7, 1941, right? The Japanese, they bombed Pearl Harbor. And tough crowd today. Anyway, they bombed Pearl Harbor. We enter into World War II. The Japanese Empire has expanded and captured all these islands throughout the Pacific realm. And the American forces then go on the offensive. But in order to defeat the Japanese, we have to take all those islands back away from them. And every island that we fought the Japanese on, we had the same three-step strategy every time. The first step was through air and naval bombardment. We just bombed with everything we had from the air and artillery from the naval vessels, and we just hit everything we could on that island. We called that softening up the target, taking out as much of the defense before our troops ever landed. The second phase was then have the Marines in their amphibious landing craft then do what? Come ashore under the fire, but establish a beachhead. Sometimes that beachhead might be 200 yards long and only 20 feet deep, but establish control on a little sliver of that island so that more supplies and reinforcements could come in behind them. And then that would ultimately lead to the third step. Now, once the beachhead was established, was the fight over? No. It was just beginning. But once the beachhead was established, the third thing happened, and that's victory. Now, back in World War II, everywhere that our Marines established a beachhead, we took the island. It was costly and bloody, but we did it. Why? Because we established a beachhead. Get this, folks. In the Christian life, when you take this step and you receive God's righteousness as a gift of grace and you begin to cooperate with His change process, God establishes the beachhead in your life. Now, it's going to take some time for the victory to be won. But look at the verse on the screen from 1 John 5:4. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. We were talking about God's promises in this service. Well, this is a promise from God to you. When you allow God through faith to establish that beachhead in your life, He will eventually win the victory and overcome through your faith. Let's pray. Father, help us, Lord, to hunger and thirst for your righteousness. For then we'll be satisfied. That we can only be happy, Father, content in this life. Lord, when we will receive your righteousness as a gift of your grace and then cooperate with the changes you want to bring into each of our lives. Father, help us take courage as you establish this beachhead. In Jesus' name, amen.